Please do pick up a Bible and turn to Daniel chapter 2. It's page 884 if you've got a church Bible. Page 884, Daniel chapter 2. A wise people probably have Daniel open in front of them on their lap, the air condition going as you wave the service sheet. That should be a good combination to help us through. Let me pray, and then we'll begin to investigate. Gracious God, you promised that your words are light to our feet and a lamp to our paths. And we want to claim that promise for ourselves this morning. May these scriptures be just that for us, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. We're going to hear Daniel 2 in a moment, but I thought if you weren't here last week, this is the kind of catch-up, the story so far. Daniel had just finished his exams. There's a sentence with a contemporary feel for plenty any June these days. He didn't choose his subjects, though. He was dragged from his home in Judah. He'd been forced to study a foreign language, foreign literature, foreign culture, Babylonian, as he was trained for their civil service by the occupying conquering forces. Daniel and his three friends were determined to stay true to their God. They refused to eat at the table of other gods, and they flourished. He emerged with a starred first, a reputation to match. All was well. Only this, of course, was the real world, and there it doesn't often stay that way for very long. Now, all of that was last week. Well, they say we have dreams pretty much every night, don't they? And most of them are forgotten by the time we wake up. I don't know what the last dream you can remember you had was. I don't know how far back you have to go before you can remember a dream that bothered you. Nebuchadnezzar's dream was going to be a nightmare for everyone. He was certainly rattled, wasn't he? Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, his mind was troubled, he could not sleep. And when he did, verse 3, I've had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means. This dream has clearly touched some deep-seated nerve. It's stirred mysteries, fears, anxieties, and however disturbingly, God is stirring them. Someone asked me just recently, does God speak through dreams? I thought for a moment, I said, well, from time to time, he always has. It's not a lazy alternative to searching the scriptures. It's just a reminder we've got a God who's capable of communicating with anyone, of breaking into a life and a mind locked away from his truth, settled in a worldview that has no room for him. And, I mean, for example, I won't be the only one in this room who knows more than one Muslim friend for whom a dream started them on the road to Christ. Well, it's happening here for this troubled tyrant. He's desperate to know about his dream. So you saw verse 2. The king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, astrologers to tell him what he dreamed. I mean, what a collection of people. These days? I guess today it would probably be, you know, the analysts, the economists, the psychiatrists, the spin doctors. Laura Koonsberg would have her word from somewhere outside the Houses of Parliament. Piers Morgan would make his commentary on our breakfast television the next morning. You know, if we don't know how to understand life, history, the future, we're liable to look anywhere and to anyone. Now, we're used to cabinet reshuffles, we're used to ministers resigning, we're used to advisors being sacked, and this is all that with an 18 certificate. You know, the bloody violent version. And it freezes the smile that would otherwise be on our face as you watch the king and his wise men advisors dancing around each other. Verse 4, the wise men, you know, tell your servants the dream and we'll interpret it. No, no, says the king, you tell me. No, no, you tell us and we interpret. That's how it works. You know, give us a clue, give us a chance. Oh, the king, don't try and pull the wool over my eyes. You tell me both what I dreamt and what it means. Be reasonable, your majesty, they say in verse 10. There's no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. And they're no help because they don't live among the humans. So, of course, one day the God will. And in verse 12, Nebuchadnezzar loses it. This made the king so angry and furious. Not that he'd exactly been calm up until then. You know, threats to cut them into pieces, verse 5, and only one penalty, the death sentence, verse 9. And now, verse 12, he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. And this angry hostility bubbles over from a man who's clearly not at peace with himself. Sinclair Ferguson writes this. He says, the reason for that was his deep-rooted hostility towards God. When these pagan intellectuals casually reminded him that they and he were human and not gods, he flew into a rage of pique and reacted in a way that's reminiscent of the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. If there is a God, Nietzsche wrote, how can I bear not to be that God? Nebuchadnezzar's conflict was the conflict of everyone. Well, whatever the reason, into that cauldron comes the shock of verse 30. Daniel, who hasn't been mentioned in the chapter, is included in the arrest warrants. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. So the background music is menacing. Well, Arioch seems to be the head of Nebuchadnezzar's secret police, and Daniel knows how to talk to him, though, and he discovers the reason behind the death warrant, and then he gets both an audience with the king and an extension to the threat to solve the mystery. He heads back to his friends, and while I'd have called a meeting and asked for suggestions and tried to decide a plan of action, Daniel prays. There it is in verse 18. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven. See, if we want wisdom, if we want courage, if we want the gospel to spread and its fruit to grow, we'll have to learn to pray. Even on a World Cup Tuesday. Any England fan knows when it comes to penalties that prayer is far more help than watching. You may have noticed that God doesn't get a mention in this chapter until Daniel appears. And Daniel prays to God and he has the mystery revealed in a vision, but he doesn't rush back to the king to get the death sentence commuted. He stops to praise God first. Did you see that, verse 20? Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He deposes kings and raises up others. There's the power. He gives wisdom to the wise. Actually, that's what makes wise people wise. To understand life, you see, I don't need to rush to the intellectual or the academic as if they know, or to the powerful as if they can deliver. I need those to whom God gives his revelation, and you need to be humble for that. Well, after that, Daniel heads back to Arioch and the king and lets Arioch have his bit of credit in verse 25. I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. And so the king turns to Daniel and says to him, are you able to tell me what the dream is, what its interpretation is? Are you able to tell me? I confess, I wouldn't have been able to resist. I don't know if you could. I'd have been saying, well, it was a tough one, Your Majesty, but I've cracked it. Or I might have tried the other tack, you know. Well, as a matter of fact, once you know the trick, it's pretty easy. But I'm not Daniel, and I would have wanted the king to look at me. Are you able to tell me, the king asks? And Daniel says, verse 27, of course not. Nobody can. But verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to face him. I don't know if you've ever been there. The Eden Project is spoken of as the eighth wonder of the world by some. It's a great tourist attraction in Cornwall. It's a global garden housed in tropical biomes, which I take to be the technical word for those golf balls there. And they nestle in a crater the size of 30 football pitches. Well, I put the pictures up because Nebuchadnezzar's world, like so many of ours, is a bit like the Eden Project. It's lived under some giant biome, you know, controlled and limited by what we can see and touch and explore. And then suddenly, the God of heaven, five times in this chapter, that's how he's described, the God of heaven, the God of heaven, the God of heaven speaks, disturbs, reveals, shatters the cover, penetrates the dome, and life changes. The God who reveals speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. He knows your mind, king, and what passes through it, verse 28. He knows your future, verse 29. He wants you to know that. Verse 30, this mystery has been revealed to me, Daniel says, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation. Do you begin to see how disturbing it is for the tyrant when the God of heaven breaks through any dome he carefully constructs into his world and reveals his future? But of course, it's not only tyrants who want to be in control. It's a pretty common tendency for pretty much all of us, isn't it? To face the one who knows my mind and can speak to it. To face the one who knows my future and will decide it means I am not in control when I see God for who he is. And that's uncomfortable for many of us. And Nebuchadnezzar, you see, is not facing Daniel, he's facing the living God. The God who reveals. But when he does, it can just add substance to all that disturbs Nebuchadnezzar's mind. Several questions are buzzing around our minds, aren't they? What was the dream? What did it mean? Why was it so threatening? Well, it turned out the dream behind all of this revolved around a statue, precious metals, a rock that destroyed them all and filled the whole earth instead. I know I can be a bit slow, but you can understand why Nebuchadnezzar was confused, can't you? This was the dream, Daniel explains, and he begins gently and respectfully. Look at verse 37. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. I mean, that's a nice start. But the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. He has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. You are the ruler with world domination, but only because God gave it to you. And it will not last. The statue seems to speak of four empires or kingdoms. There's the gold head, which was the Babylonian empire that Nebuchadnezzar ran. There's the silver chest, the Medo-Persian empire that took Babylon and replaced it. There's the bronze belly, the Greek empire. You remember Alexander the Great weeping in his 20s because there were no more worlds left for him to conquer. And then there's the iron legs and the iron and clay feet of the Roman Empire. Remarkable to be able to point ahead and anticipate those future great empires hundreds of years ahead. But most important is the rock. In the time of those kings, verse 44, God's kingdom is set up, almost unnoticed. God's forever kingdom, God's universal kingdom that'll fill the whole earth, verse 38. That verse 44 will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. And at its heart is the rock of verse 45, cut out of a mountain but not by human hand. The Christ. For the Father's committed all judgment into his hands. And that decisive moment in that fourth Roman Empire when Jesus was miraculously born, lived, preached the kingdom of God, died on the cross, we remember this morning, to fling open its doors, rose and ascended to the throne room of heaven, the God who rules. As Daniel says in verse 45, the great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. That's the dream. That's the future. That's history. Well, that's very ancient history, says someone. Not if you were Nebuchadnezzar, of course. And its trajectory hasn't altered for us. So let me just pull some threads together, learn some lessons from Daniel. Here's the first of them. We can be confident of history's direction. History has a purpose, a meaning, a direction, and however confused it feels at times, it is heading for the day when all things will be under King Jesus. That's the lesson of the dream. You can be the most powerful ruler in the world. Call yourself a king, Nebuchadnezzar. Call yourself a president, Trump, Putin, Xi. But you must face, you will face, this future. And for a moment, Nebuchadnezzar does. Look at verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate. I mean, can you imagine it? Before a foreigner, a captive, and his God, head of gold, king of kings, now flat on his face. Head of gold, king of kings, but before God, he's smaller. He's smaller. If you think of yourself as a person with any power or influence or standing or authority, you will have to be smaller to meet the living God. You'll have to humble yourself to be saved. In verse 48, the king made Daniel a ruler and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego as leaders, as if anticipating the kingdom to come when God's people will rule in God's world. We can be confident of history's direction. But secondly, we are caught in the clash of the kingdoms. God's people live in the kingdom of God, but we also live in a world of competing regimes that demand loyalty. They can have God-given authority, but there's no doubt where our first loyalty lies. We obey God rather than rulers. Andrew Melville, the 16th century Scottish pastor, feared the then King James was cutting into the freedoms of the church, and very bravely he said this to him. He said, "There are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the Lord of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject James the Sixth is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head." He went on, he said, "We will yield to you your place and give you all due obedience, but again I say you're not the head of the church. You cannot give us that eternal life we seek for, even in this world. And you cannot deprive us of it." Well, we face the same clash of the kingdoms today. We celebrate in the Lord's Supper God's kingdom, our pardon and acceptance into it, but we'll all leave church and head into the week ahead, having to face our own set of competing little empires. Some will find ourselves in the public square with the laws and values of a country rapidly distancing itself from God's kingdom. Many of us will be heading into a workplace with its own ethos demanding loyalty. Others of us, it'll actually even be a family with their set of expectations. And like Daniel, we head into the tensions of the clash of the kingdom, needing all his wisdom and courage to stand out as and when we should. We can be confident of history's direction. But we are caught in the clash of the kingdoms. That's what the life of discipleship is like for any Christian. We should be certain of the triumph of God's kingdom. The New Testament picks up Daniel's dream and sums it up in the ultimate future in the book of Revelation. And it puts it like this: the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. That's where it lands up. You actually want to get the choir to stand up and sing Handel's Messiah version of that, don't you? But that's the truth that sustains God's people. When great and evil empires look impenetrable, remember, they fall. In my lifetime, Nelson Mandela walked to freedom and the presidency of South Africa, and the apartheid regime fell. Erich Honecker, then head of East Germany, declared in January 1989 the Berlin Wall would last for another 50, even 100 years. By that November, he was deposed and the wall was pulled down. Many of us watched on television as the statue of Saddam Hussein was wrenched from its pedestal in Baghdad and another dictatorship died. Every time another kingdom falls, we need to tell each other we knew it couldn't last. The kingdom of this world does not win. It's what keeps our brothers and sisters in Christ persevering in the face of persecution. You can burn their churches, arrest their pastors, brutalize their children. They stay faithful because our Messiah will reign forever and ever. At that GAFCON conference in Jerusalem that pulled Anglicans together from across the world the other week, I met several with heartbreaking stories of denominations that seemed to have drifted from the gospel, seemed even to punish their faithfulness, and you couldn't help but admire their courage, their determination, even their joy. There's some that they'd lost their church property, ministers had lost their pension, their home. And yet they were sure they needed to, they wanted to, stay loyal and true to King Jesus. And if that's all on some macro scale out there, the principle remains for the nitty-gritty everyday life and those little empires we face in the week ahead that'll challenge our loyalties. You handle the clash with your eyes on the future. You face the tensions knowing the winner. Christians won't eat at the table of other gods. You eat the bread and drink the wine this morning and you declare yourself members of that kingdom by grace. And I can't think differently of King Jesus and eat and drink with integrity. I don't know what the kingdom clashes are that you have to face this week. I don't know what the Lord may just have already been putting in your mind. You know that's coming. You know this is coming. Well, just take a moment to let them lodge in your mind. And then let's pray how Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, your kingdom come. Take your clash and join with me as we pray his kingdom prayer. It's there on the screen. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.